Do you remember your graduation experience? I've had the privilege of graduating four times. I can remember one of the four graduation speakers, but I couldn't tell you what he had to say. In fact, my guess is most of us who've graduated, unless it's recently, probably have a hard time remembering what was said. In fact, I was reading through some graduation stories, and I have to be honest, there aren't lots of good ones because everybody's concerned about getting the diploma. But I don't know if you know who Ken Davis is or not. Ken Davis is a Christian comedian. He goes around sharing his rather unique view of the world and usually somewhat humorously is able to work the gospel in. Well, in his book, Lighten Up, he shared the experience of going to high school. He was an awkward, 110-pound, clumsy, unathletic, not particularly attractive young man who got picked on all the time. Kids used to beat him up just because he was different. Well, eventually, an English teacher in high school took an interest and said, "Ken, I really think you do well at speech. You ought to try speech." He was reluctant at first, but because the teacher wouldn't give up on him, he eventually gave in and found his one gift in life was making others laugh. He graduated from college and he began to travel. In fact, now he, for the better part of the last three decades, has traversed the world sharing his unique view of life. But in his book, Lighten Up, he shares the experience he had on his 20th reunion to go back and to speak at the high school he graduated from. He said it was an incredibly different experience. Now, he was standing on stage in front of the gym teacher who threw him the football and he dropped. And he said, "Davis, you'll never end up amounting to anything." To the jocks that beat him up because he looked funny. And everybody was listening. And he gave, in his words, the best speech of his life. And as soon as he was done, the whole crowd stood up in a round of standing ovation. Somewhat satisfied with himself, he went back and sat on his chair. And in Ken's unique view of life, said, God looked down and said, "I think you're a little too proud now," and just pushed his chair off the stage. Suddenly, the applause went silent. Those who had seen him fall were sure he was dead. Those who hadn't seen him fall wondered what happened to him. He said, "I had two amazing thoughts go through my head. The first was, how exactly does a person climb on a 6-foot stage without looking like a total fool? And the second was, as he lay looking at the ceiling of his old gym, God loves me the same, whether I'm looking at the ceiling or standing talking to others." I don't know if graduation in a week or two, it will be that exciting. I don't know, but my guess is graduation is a fascinating experience, but it's something about it bothers me. Why do they call it commencement services? Isn't graduation the end of something? I mean, haven't you just dedicated 12 years of your life to study, to learn, to turn in papers? Why in the world do they call it commencement? If you look up commencement in the dictionary, it says the beginning, the origin, the start of something, not the end of something. I'm convinced the reason they call it commencement is because it is the conclusion of this phase, but the beginning of something new. And I can give you for some advice. Over the next few days and weeks, you will be asked 100, 200, 300 times this question. So what are you going to do next? Imagine if I could tell you, I can promise you a productive life. I can promise you success. I can promise you true meaning in life. And you will never fail. Would you be interested? Those of you who graduated a few years ago, if I could tell you that, would you be interested? May I suggest that is exactly what Peter says. In Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, if you'd go there, Peter is going to make the comment, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be. Do these things, and you will never fail or fall away. We're going through the book of 2 Peter this morning, and we're coming to the second major section in that first chapter, in which Peter is going to talk about growth. Let me just read the first five verses, this time from the ESV, in which Peter writes these words: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what cleansed him from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, I just want to make a couple quick observations and then very quickly look at these qualities that Peter is going to describe. But he begins with, I'm convinced, the statement that growth begins with faith. If you notice, in verse number 5, he said, for this reason. What's the reason? Well, he's trying to tie us back to the previous section. We looked at it the last couple weeks, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I believe what Peter is saying is, without faith, none of this makes sense. One of the things that has happened this last week, you saw a few of the pictures, but I had a chance to go through some of our old pictures. I don't know how many I have taken, maybe 10,000 of my kids. It's in the thousands anyway. And unfortunately, like maybe you, I don't always look at them very often. I got this new app on my phone that sends me allegedly the pictures that were taken on this day in the past, so at least I get a chance to go back one day at a time. But the truth is, I don't look at them very often. As I was looking through some of the pictures, I came across this picture. And so just out of curiosity, I, last night, on the spur of the moment, said, hey, Abby, do you still have that doll? She went looking, and amazingly enough, she had the dress. And so she found the dress and found a similar doll. And I don't know if you notice anything strange about those two pictures. But in the last 13 years, this one was taken, the one on the your right, my left, was taken at Christmas of 2004. This one was taken last night in our living room. 13 years have gone by. The doll is the same size. It hasn't changed at all. Why not? Why hasn't the doll grown? You say, you idiot. It's a doll. Dolls don't grow. Well, why not? Abby obviously has changed. Same look on her face, but she's changed. The reason is the doll's not alive. You don't expect it to grow. In fact, it would be really strange if dolls started to grow because things that aren't alive don't grow. That's my point. Paul is going to use that very analogy in Ephesians chapter 2. He's going to say, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were spiritually dead, it is at that point that Christ made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul's point in Ephesians is exactly Peter's point, that without life, growth is impossible. Everything we're going to talk about in a minute will make no sense if you're dead spiritually. In fact, faith is an absolute requirement to understand any of this. None of it will make sense unless you have first experience faith in Christ. And so Peter begins with faith. But then he does something that I fear can be a little confusing. He adds works. Now, I want to be clear. You can do nothing to earn God's favor. Nothing you do, nothing you think, nothing you say will ever make God love you more or less. Your works cannot earn God's favor. But once you have received God's grace, the expectation is that you will work. In fact, as you go through the New Testament, you find work is a pretty important part of the equation, that we are to make every effort. If you go to Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, focuses in on the Lord's Prayer. And several times, after an entire day of teaching, of preaching, of being with people, of healing people, of doing some amazing things, his disciples go off to sleep, and he goes off to pray. And he prays all night in chapter 6. It's just one illustration. It says, on one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray. And he spent the entire night praying. And the next day, he doesn't take a nap. He just goes back to work. Jesus worked hard. Paul worked hard. The Thessalonians, he's going to say, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. He will say in the book of 2 Corinthians, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul's point is, I have worked hard. Faith is where we begin. We can't earn God's favor, but because of God's favor, we work. But I wonder, do we? I don't know if you ever pay any attention when we're singing songs along the bottom line. Maybe it's an eye test, but there's a copyright there. And one of the more popular current artists who's responsible for that last song, Before Behold Our God, is written by Sovereign Grace Music Ministries. The head of that is an individual by the name of Bob Coughlin. He's written a number of more contemporary songs. He's written a book that I read several years ago entitled Worship Matters, and it was largely to explain Sovereign Grace's approach to their music ministry. But in there, he had a fascinating story. He said that he went to Temple, Tennessee, and majored in music, specifically piano performance. And he'll have a chance to go and lead worship, and he almost always leads worship from the piano with a microphone. And he said, I can't tell you how many times somebody has come up to me after the service and say, boy, I wish I could play the piano like you. And he said, I've come to a stock response. My response is this: you can, if you have a little talent and are willing to dedicate 4 hours a day for the next 4 years. Now, I don't mean to be critical, but he's wrong. That's not true. I don't know if Malcolm Gladwell is a name that you recognize or not, but he is a psychologist that several years ago came up with the 10,000-hour rule, that a person of average ability can become a master of any particular act if he dedicates 10,000 hours to deliberate practice. If you spend 4 hours a day for 4 years, that's 5,800 hours. You're halfway there. You really need to spend 8 hours a day for the next 4 years, and then you can play like Bob Coughlin. I can't because I don't have any talent. But if you have a little bit of talent, you can play it. But the reality is I'm guessing you've had that experience. You go to a concert and you say, boy, I wish I could sing or play like that person. You go to an athletic event and you say, boy, I wish I could shoot like that person or tackle like that person. You go to a movie and you say, boy, I wish I could act like that. And all we see is the performance. You don't see the deliberate practice. My brain probably works a little stranger than yours. But I started to think, I wonder what it would take to get to 10,000 hours. If you dedicated 1 hour a day, it would only take 27 years. In 27 years, at an hour a day, you could be a master of whatever you chose. You say, 27 years? When I went to Israel, I had one of the gentlemen that I got to be pretty good friends with was sharing that he got his PhD from Cambridge. He was 25 and out of seminary, he was pastoring a church, and he began to feel like maybe he should get his PhD. And he was struck with it, and he sat down with one of his mentors and he said, but I'll be 30 by the time I get my PhD if I go to Cambridge. His professor looked at him and said, Jim, in 5 years you're going to be 30 anyway. The question is, will you have your PhD? If God tarries, and if you live, in 27 years, you're going to be older. The question is, will you be a master? I wonder, are you willing to say, God, I desire to know you so well that I am willing to give up 1 hour a day to study, to pray, to live, so that I can master my faith? Several years ago, when I was asked to be on a board, the person who was asking me made a statement that didn't really, it surprised me. I wasn't expecting it. He said, if you're going to serve on my board, what are you going to give up? Because see, I'm assuming that you're a busy person and that you can't just add one more thing to your life if you're going to give it fair work. What are you going to give up? May I suggest you can't give God one more hour out of most of our days without giving something up? See, if all you're going to do is, I'm going to give up sleep, I'm going to get up an hour earlier, that'll work for a little while, but not very long. Because most of us aren't sleeping 12 hours a day. If you are, then you have an hour of sleep to give up. But most of us aren't. We're busy. We've got things to do. In order for me to prioritize my relationship with Christ, it is going to require my willing sacrifice of something. But 27 years from now, are you going to be a master or just old? Paul said that he made every effort to supplement. That's a fascinating word. Peter is the master bringing in words that aren't used elsewhere, but are used often in the first century world. This word here, he says, literally make every effort to acquire your faith. Acquire your faith? That don't make any sense. Well, you got to go back to the first century. If you go back to the first century, you realize that the pride and joy of almost every community was their theater. They wanted to be able to tell others that we have a better theater than you do. In order to put on a proper play in first century Greek world, it required a choir. The problem was the sales tickets for the play never paid for the choir. They didn't, like we do, tax to pay for the stadium and the choir. What it was required is that a generous, wealthy benefactor would say, I will take it upon myself to give the money necessary to raise the choir. And it became such a big deal that it became an expression. You will choir that, won't you? You will give so generously out of your resources that it will be an amazing production because of your generosity. And what Peter is saying is, I want you to make every effort to give generously for your faith. And then he says, I want you to add these seven qualities. If you were quick, if you have your Bibles open, you're going to say, wait a second, Dan, that's not seven qualities. I count eight qualities. Well, if I may change the perspective a little bit, I came across this picture this week. I really think that faith isn't one of the seven, but rather it is the foundation of all seven. I would like to suggest you can't have virtue without faith. You can't have knowledge without faith. You can't have self-control without faith. Faith is that which all of these seven qualities rely upon. It is the foundation behind all of them. And very quickly, let me just see if I can run through them in the next 12 minutes. There's a list. Why this list? We forget sometimes that the Bible was written in first century. If you were alive in the first century, you would not have owned a book, most likely. Any book. To produce a book required hours and hours of painstaking labor. Paper didn't exist, and so most of the books were written on leather, and it was a costly and expensive process. At best, a wealthy person might have a book. Today, my phone holds thousands of books. So does yours. You can go into my library. I have hundreds of books. We have books all over the place. And I fear that one of the problems of that is that we don't ever stop to memorize anything. If you're my age or older, my guess is when you were growing up, you could have told anybody who asked the phone number of every single one of your friends. When I came to Victor 20 years ago, cell phones were just in their commencement. Their beginning, their origin. I didn't have one. And so I had two choices. I could carry around with me a phone book or I could memorize your numbers. I could remember that the Folkmans is 319-623-7477. It's just something that I spent time. I didn't spend hours going through the church directory. All right, now what is the number of the Risdens? 319-623-7268. It just came. Do you know today, I couldn't tell you my kids' phone numbers? You know why? Because I pick up my phone and I say, call Abby. And up pops her picture and my phone dials. I don't have to worry about memorizing her number. I think maybe I could get hers. It's Danny's that I can never remember. But the reality is we don't memorize hardly anything anymore. Because we become so accustomed to having things with us. I want to challenge you to do something. Commit 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 to memory. It's three verses, but really it's seven, if you want to count faith, eight things you have to memorize. But I'm convinced there is a benefit to forcing myself to memorize. In the first century, you didn't have a choice. And so you will find these lists often. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 is going to give us this list of the fruits of the Spirit. When he writes to Timothy in chapter 6, he's going to lay out these qualities of a righteous man. In 1 Corinthians 13, he's going to do the same thing about love. The reality is that lists are found throughout the Bible because it was an easy way to memorize important things. The question then becomes, why this list? I think that answer will come when we come to chapter 2. Because the primary purpose that Peter is writing is to address the false teachers that were prevalent in the church. And as we go through chapter 2, you will find that virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love were not the characteristics that characterized the false teachers. And so, for a few minutes, let's just go through this list. The first is virtue. What is virtue? Once again, it's a word that was used common around Peter, but rarely in the New Testament. It was used of things like knives. That's a virtuous knife. That's a virtuous hammer. That's a virtuous horse. What it meant was something that performed its purpose well. It was something that did exactly what it was made to do. And thus, some would like to translate it rather than virtue, it's moral excellence. What I find interesting is Peter's already used the word. In verse 3, he says, speaking of Jesus, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory. And here's the very same word, excellence. Do you want to know what virtue looks like? Read the Gospels. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the purpose that was given to him. His purpose was to reveal to the world what God looked like. His purpose was to live a sinless life and to go to the cross and to die a sacrificial death, to suffer for us, then to be raised from the dead and to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God. He fulfilled his purpose perfectly. If you want to know what moral excellence, virtue looks like, go back and read the Gospels. Jesus is our illustration. He moves on from virtue to knowledge. Knowledge is one of those words that sometimes it means the acquisition of facts. I can learn certain things, but that doesn't necessarily mean I know certain things. My guess is that you know things about certain people, but you don't really know those people. I could tell you some facts about President Donald Trump. But I don't know him, never met him, probably never will. I don't claim to know him. But I can tell you certain facts about Renee, about my kids. But I know them. See, Scripture is more than the acquisition of facts. It is the willingness to interact with those facts, to experiment with those facts, to see how those facts transform us. The story is told of a person who went to a contest one time, and it was a speech contest, and they were giving all kinds of wonderful speeches. In the back of the auditorium was an individual who was a professional speaker, and the guy sitting next to him was a pastor and said, "Go up there, say something." He says, "I don't know what I'll say." He throws open his Bible and says, "Here, read the 23rd Psalm." The speaker speaks, and with all of the mastery of a trained professional, reads it. And then he asks the pastor to come read it. And he reads it completely differently. He reads it not as someone who knows the psalm, but somebody who knows the shepherd. Because the difference is evident. It's not what facts can I tell you. Not that I can give you all of the books of the Bible in order. But do the books of the Bible make any difference in the way I live tomorrow? Peter says, give all effort to virtue, to knowledge, and then to one that comes very difficult to all of us, self-control. It was a word, once again, used often in the first century of athletes. athletes are one of those really bizarre individuals. Because on the one hand, you would say they have no discipline at all. If you look at the way they live, they just do the most incredibly stupid things. And then as you follow them around, you find out they're up early in the morning. They go to the gym and spend 3, 4, 5 hours in the gym in the morning. They go out in the afternoon and they're back in the evening in the gym again. It amazes me. I was on the treadmill this week and I couldn't find anything worth watching on the television, and have a ability to record things off television. And so I was looking through it. Was there anything worth watching? And I came to the last half hour of the Super Bowl. If you don't know, I'm a Tom Brady fan. And so I found myself watching the last half hour of the most amazing comeback. I don't know what you know about Tom Brady, but his life is incredibly disciplined. He won't eat most foods. He will get 8 hours of sleep every night. He doesn't party with the rest of the team. He has realized that if he is going to be the greatest quarterback of all time, it is going to require his entire life during the season, after the season, dedicated to football. In fact, most of those who make the level of professional athletes have physical discipline that would blow our minds. I wonder if I'm even close to that in my desire to know and to live God's word. Or do I just simply haphazardly go through life? Peter says that we need to be self-controlled and steadfast. Maybe your translation says perseverance. The literal idea of a meaning is something that is willing to remain under something. Perseverance is the willingness that when things get tough, not to give up. I can promise the graduates and every one of us, hard times will come. The doctor will say, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." The call will come, "I'm sorry, there was an accident." The employer will say, "I'm sorry, we don't need you." A family member would say, "I'm sorry, I'm done with you." Hard times will come. But are we willing to endure? The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, after this amazing account of what faith looks like, will come and he will say, "Look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Jesus knew what lay ahead, but he didn't give up. One of the pastors I was reading put it this way: we need to learn to be stamps. A stamp has one job: stick to the letter until it's done. No matter where it goes, no matter where the letter ends up, no matter how crunched it gets, all the stamp does is stick to the letter. All we are asked to do is to stick to Christ. Steadfastness, godliness. This is a word, once again, not typical in the New Testament, but often used in the secular world. It was literally to speak of one who was closely in touch with his God. If somebody watched you, if I went and talked to your neighbor, the guy who works with you, the family member, would they summarize your life as somebody who's in touch with their God? Finally, or sixthly, is brotherly kindness. We're running out of time, but it's fascinating. The Greek has three words for love I'm sure all of you know. The first is eros. It speaks of a physical love. Literally, it speaks of my fulfilling my need for pleasure. That's eros. Second is the city in Pittsburgh or in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. It speaks of brotherly love. What's fascinating is in the first century, it was a common expression, but it spoke of my love for my blood family members. How well do I love my wife, my kids? How do I love my actual brothers and sisters? How do I love my mom and dad? And in a Greek mind, you had expectations to care for your family. You didn't care about anybody else. One of the most fascinating things, in fact, one of the things that took the early church to conquer Rome was even Roman emperors who hated Christianity had to agree that the Christians loved everybody. They loved their family members. They loved their friends. They loved those that others wouldn't love. They even loved their enemies. Love goes beyond simply my family and includes others. In fact, the whole idea of the word brother changed. If you had lived in first century Rome, the word brother would have had a single meaning, the one who was from the same parents as you. But the church came to the point where everyone was brothers. And today we often speak of, you are my brothers and sisters, because of the love of the gospel. And he ends with agape. Eros is how I fulfill my desires from you. Philadelphia is mutual agreement. Agape is my willingness to do whatever you need, no matter what it costs me. John, in his letter, will say, by this we know love, that he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The moment you lay down your life for someone else, you're done getting anything. In fact, if I sacrifice for you, I'm gone. That's love. But what makes Christ's love so amazing is he didn't do it simply for a brother or even a friend. While we were still enemies of Jesus, Christ died for you. Peter is going to call us to this amazing life, and in verse 8, he wraps it up by saying, if these seven qualities are found in your life, the result is that you will grow and you will become more productive and useful than you can ever imagine. And you fear not falling away. Could there be any better promise any of us could have? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for these graduates. I thank you for what you have for them. But I pray that you would help them as they move on, that they would remember you. That they would remember the sacrifice that you have made for them, and that they would make every effort to godliness. God, I pray for those of us who aren't graduating in a few days. Help us to make every effort to find godliness as well. God, I do pray that you would work in all of us so that we might be fruitful and have meaningful lives. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before you go, I just want to quickly remind